As the choir is taking their seat, I encourage you to turn with me in your Bibles for our first reading taken from Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 is where our first scripture passage is going to be found. And if you weren't here this morning I announced that our Reformation service is going to be focusing on the benefits of a biblical understanding of marriage, so the proper place and function of marriage in the biblical framework. And that's what we're going to be looking at in just a moment here. So let's read, first of all, from Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, we'll start at verse 22 and read down to the end of the chapter, and then we'll turn to our text in Malachi chapter 2. So let's read from Ephesians chapter 5, that's found on page 1162, Ephesians chapter 5, starting at verse 22. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and take hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. That's our background reading. Then now let's turn for our text to Malachi, the end of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 2. And we'll start at verse 10 and read down to verse 16. And that's found on page 954 in our Black Pew Bibles. Malachi chapter 2, starting at verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one, with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife, but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourself in your spirit, and do not be faithless. That's as far as we're reading in Malachi chapter 2. I do encourage you to keep your Bibles open to Malachi 2 as we're going to be looking at these verses together. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, tomorrow is Reformation Day. And as I was considering what aspect of the Reformation to focus on, I was considering how the Reformation had a dramatic change on how people approached life. We could say that there was a dramatic shift in the 1500s and 1600s in theology, which is to be sure, as our young children are going to learn tomorrow with the five solas of the Reformation. There was this re-emphasis, this re-recognizing of the fact that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. These things are revealed in Scripture alone, and we are to do all things for God's glory alone. But in theology, this is not the only aspect of our lives that were changed through the Reformation. There was also the breaking down of the wall that separated sacred and secular work. There was a sharp division between those who were called to what was called sacred work and what was called secular work. Well, today we are going to be focusing on marriage and how the Reformation, and one of the battle cries of the Reformation was back to the Word, back to the Scriptures. Let's go back to the fountain, to the source, and consider what the Bible has to say specifically concerning marriage today. And to prove this concept and to prove the dramatic change, the shift that took place during the Reformation, all you need to do is look at what happened to the lives of some of these reformers. The returning to the biblical teaching, you'll find that with the reformers, almost to a man, they were married men who spoke highly of their wives. So as the Reformation swept the land, people began to read the Scriptures in their own tongue and language, submitting to the Word. The effect was that the monasteries and the convents were emptied. These believers were getting married, and they were raising families. This is one of the most clear ways in which the Reformation had a direct effect on marriage. Sometimes we take for granted the blessings that we have in our heritage of faith. Sometimes we don't fully acknowledge the great benefit, that heritage that has been passed on to us in our understanding of the place of marriage and its importance within the life of the church. So today we're going to look at this theme that Jesus Christ gives the gift of marriage to his people as a beautiful picture of his love for us. Jesus Christ gives marriage as a gift to the church to show the church what his love is like. In our first point, then, we are very briefly going to expose some of the wrong views of marriage and some of the positions of the Roman Catholic Church during the Middle Ages that undermined this institution. To start with, marriage during the Middle Age was seen as a less holy pursuit as other pursuits. In other words, if you wanted to be the most holy, then you would set aside marriage and you would enter one of these holy celibacy orders. It was only a people who had a lack of self-control would get married. Singleness was best, and even better than singleness was a vow of chastity. Now, where did this line of thinking come from? Where did it arise? Well, one of the passages which were used to prove this, that this was true, was 1 Corinthians 7, verse 6. In 1 Corinthians 7, verse 6, Paul states this, "I wish that you were all single like I am." Here, Paul writing to the Corinthian church, what is he saying? That he wishes that everyone was single, would remain in a state of singleness. Well, here we have to remember who Paul was writing to and the context. Paul was stating that it was good to remain in the situation in which you were when the Lord called you. During this particular period of persecution and tribulation during the early church, singleness did have advantages. Because when you are traveling with a wife and with children, your fleeing would be hindered. The Apostle Paul had the freedom to go about as a single man traveling throughout the countryside, and this singleness enabled him to travel quickly. Added to this, a single person does have the ability to be singular in his focus, his or her focus, devoting themselves fully to the Lord. But as you continue to read throughout the book of Corinthians, you will find that Paul says there are benefits to being married as well. In fact, as Paul is going to open up, being single is a gift from God. Singleness is a gift from God. But so is marriage. And in fact, each person has their own gift. A godly spouse, as Proverbs would say, is also a gift from the Lord. So the point is not necessarily that being married or remaining single is necessarily better than the other. Both is a gift from God. And neither is sinning. You can be a faithful follower of Christ in a life of singleness and in a life of marriage. But as God's people, you have a freedom to marry. And that freedom to marry or to remain single was lost in the Roman Catholic Church as one was elevated above the other. The holy orders and that of celibacy was elevated above marriage, and thus marriage was not held in its high regard as other positions. So those who were really close to the Lord dedicated themselves to the life of a monk or a nun, and even those who were married were told that it was better to not have sexual relations, even in the context of the marriage. So marital union was only for the use of restraining sin and having children. The joy of marital union was removed from that context, and marriage was seen as a necessary evil because of a person's lust and a failure to control their own desires or exercise self-control. But that was not the only area in which the middle-aged Roman Catholic Church erred. They also erred in the authority that the church took over the institution of marriage. Because even the bond of marriage itself was under the church. The church alone could marry people, and the same church could annul or cancel that marriage as well. Marriage was a sacrament held by the church, and the church alone had the right to preside over marriage. So you could only be married if the church would perform that marriage and give its blessing. And if you happened to not like your spouse, and if you had the power or the money or the position of authority in the secular state, you could force the church to annul or cancel your marital bond. Just for one example, think of King Henry VIII, who wanted his marriage annulled so that he could marry someone else in the hope of having a male child. So only if the church has supreme authority over marriage does this kind of conniving make sense. That the ruling church would have the power to bind, and the ruling church would have the power to unbind those entering into a marriage. So the fact is that reserving, having sacraments, marriage as a sacrament, was meaning that there were certain people who could not participate in that sacrament. But sacraments are to be used and to be enjoyed by those who are members of the church. But this challenges that the church of the Middle Ages had with marriage, that is not the only challenges that are facing us today. There are other wrong views that we need to be careful of when we consider marriage. There is a plague that is affecting the marriages in our world today. Sometimes marriage is referred to as the old ball and chain. Those who are seeing marriage as an institution, something that is binding me, stopping me from doing what I want to do. Even the despising of the wife of your youth, that takes the form of different sexual sins, adultery, committed not only with the body, but with the mind and with the eye. It is so easy. We live in a world where it is so easy to break the bond of marriage. This thing called a no-fault divorce. It's easier to get married and to get divorced than it is to actually purchase a car. It's so simple to go through these actions today. So the struggle that we have is to retain, to keep this proper view of marriage. In other words, we are to, even though we're not living in the time of the Reformation, our struggle to preserve the purity and honor of marriage remains just the same. In fact, in today's world, it almost seems like marriage is a swear word. We have this younger generation growing up that sees marriage as binding them and stopping them from doing what they want to do. So how should we approach marriage, and what does the Bible have to say about marriage? Well, marriage is one of the few ordinances that were established before the fall. Marriage does not happen after the fall. It started before the fall began. Marriage is a gift given to Adam, where he made his wife for Adam because it was not good for Adam to be alone. It was not good for Adam to be without a partner. So God made Eve, the mother of all things living, and brought Eve to her husband. God brings them together, and as Jesus Christ himself says, the two shall become one, and what God joins together, let no man tear apart. That's from Mark chapter 10. So where does marriage come from? What is the foundation of marriage? Well, open your Bibles to Malachi 2, verse 10 to verse 15, and you'll hear these words. Did not God, the Lord, make them one with a portion of his Spirit in their union? So when asked who performs marriage, Scripture clearly says it is God that performs marriage. It is God that brings husband and wife together. Marriage is not a work of the church. Marriage is a work of God himself. And since God brings husband and wife together, uniting them, make them one, man does not have the authority to define what marriage is and who should become married. It is an institution of the Lord. God has the power and authority, and man should not enter into a marriage that is contrary to God's word, and man should not break what God has joined together. So marriage is something that God gave to man, and marriage is for man's good. It is a blessing from God to be for man's companion and protection. But becoming a Christian doesn't mean that you must be married, nor does it mean that you must remain single. You are free, as Peter says, to take a believing wife along with you. So marriage is a gift from God that God performs, but it is not something which a person should be compelled to enter into. So both marriage and singleness are God-honoring pursuits. The seriousness of marriage is again is indicated in Malachi 2, verse 14, where we read this, because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. What was happening here in the nation of Israel is you had the Israelites who were married to a fellow Israelite when they were young, and when they got older, they divorced their first wife, the one who was a fellow Israelite, and then married a Canaanite. And the Lord says, what you are doing is you are transgressing a covenant. You are being faithless to the wife of your youth. It is when a person enters into marriage, they are entering into a covenant. To break that covenant is to lie and to deceive. Marriage is therefore a lifelong commitment, as our vow says, for better or for worse, in times of sickness and in health, till death parts us. So this is a constant reminder to us within the church that your marriage is something that needs to be, as our passage says, protected, defended, and your spouse needs to be guarded. And in fact, you need to guard yourself, it says here at the end of verse 16. Guard yourself in your spirit and do not be faithless. Marriage is something which we are called to pursue, to protect, to defend. And in fact, how we think about our spouse is to be guarded. Your view of your husband or your view of your wife needs to be proper. You need to guard yourself, to guard your heart, to guard your spirit against false thinking when it comes to your spouse. Do not be treacherous is another way that you can translate verse 15, or faithless. What happens in marriage when a husband and wife come together, they make vow. Our passage says that it's a covenant. I mean, this is a serious thing. You're entering into a sacred bond, a commitment to remain together until death parts you. So marriage is something which is to be held highly and regarded, to be defended and protected. If you don't protect and defend your marriage, you can rest assured that it will slowly crumble and fall apart through decay. It needs to be something that we pursue just by way of a practical application. Men, when is the last time that you have done something to foster a strong marriage with your spouse? When is the last time you took it upon yourself to say, I need to do this so that I'm guarding myself from faithlessness and I'm guarding my heart so that I'm not allowing false thinking to enter into my heart and to undermine this covenant that I have made? It's something that we're all called to do, to be faithful with our relationship within the context of the marriage. But marriage is more than just a covenant where we make agreements, where we are called to be faithful to each other. It's also something which is for our good and for our blessing. It's like receiving a commandment that you must spend your life with someone the Lord has blessed you with and is a blessing to you. This commandment to live together until death parts you is something which is actually for our good, and there is a blessing. There is a spiritual and a physical blessing. One of the fascinating passages here is it says that when there is this covenant that is in the relationship between a husband and wife, in verse 15, the Lord says there is a portion of His Spirit. The Holy Spirit is active when a husband and wife come together, a Christian, a husband and wife are joined together by the Lord. The Spirit, there is a spiritual blessing that takes place in the context of a Christian marriage. And I think the marriage, those who are married here today can testify to that. God has a way of using your spouse for your spiritual good. God has a way of sanctifying you through the presence of your spouse. This is not just a random fact. This is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit working in you by way of your spouse or by way of your relationship. So there is a spiritual blessing of having a godly spouse who is walking this world with you. But there is also a physical blessing. Contrary to the middle-aged concept of marriage is something that we should enjoy, that we should physically be blessed in. Just a few passages of Proverbs 5, verse 18, taking pleasure in the wife of your youth. Proverbs 18, he who finds a good wife finds a good thing and receives a gift from the Lord. Or Hebrews 13, the marriage bed is to be kept pure. So within the context of a Christian marriage, the act of marriage is not something that husband and wife should be ashamed of, but it's something that they should enjoy as a gift from the Lord's hand, a blessing from Him. There's one more aspect here that we can learn from our passage concerning what marriage is supposed to be. As Malachi 2 continues to say in verse 15, what was God seeking? God was seeking godly offspring. One of the things that God does through the gift of Christian marriage is to bring forth the next generation for the church. Now, to be clear, having children is not the only reason someone should get married. But the fact remains, God uses marriage, the marriage of a man and woman who are Christians, to be the context in which the next generation of believers will arise. God uses Christian marriage to be the greenhouse from which these little plants will be grown and nurtured for the kingdom. So children are a blessing from the Lord's hand, a heritage from the Lord's hand, and God uses Christian parents to teach their children what it means to be a member in the household of faith. So God not only has an interest in the future of humanity, right? He said that to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and increase in number. He has an interest in the future of the church. And He uses Christian marriages to bring up children, to raise children. So children are a good outcome of a marriage. Like I said, that's not the only reason someone should get married, but it should be a good and necessary consequence. We should delight in the blessings of children. As a church, we should be filled with joy. When we see these little children up here singing and the blessings of Sunday school, these are gifts from the Lord's hand. He has blessed not only our marriages, but blessed our church with the blessings of these little ones. And it's our prayer that God would continue to work in these hearts, in the hearts of these little ones, that they would be raised in the fear and knowledge of the Lord. But before we conclude, there's one more aspect to this marriage that we have to consider, and that's the typology given to us in Ephesians chapter 5. Marriage was never given to be an end to itself. As much as marriage is a blessing for the husband and wife that enter into it, marriage was always given to be a typology, to be a picture of something greater, of something bigger. Ephesians 5 says, as Christ has loved the church, serves the church, washes the church, provides for the church, protects his bride, so husbands are therefore to do the same to their wives. And as the church is called to submit to Christ, her head, wives are to submit to their husbands. So Christian marriages are a unique picture of Christ and his bride. When a husband and wife live their lives together in marital union, faithfully serving, ministering, and blessing each other, Christ is giving to the church and to the watching world a picture of himself and his love. So he could put it this way, the better your marriage is, the better picture of Christ you paint. So we have a double motivation to have a good marriage. Because not only is it for your good that you protect your marriage, that you're not faithless towards your spouse, but it's also a faithful reflection portraying the love of Christ for his people. So let us remember what marriage is for. That marriage, it is a gift that God gives to us, that he ordains what God brings together. It is a call for lifetime commitment and faithfulness. And in fact, it is so serious, this covenant that you make between the husband and wife, that unless on the grounds of adultery or desertion, we are to be dedicated, wholly dedicated to preserving this marital union. To conclude, Christian marriage is a blessing. It's a gift from God. Given before the fall, sanctified after the fall, now given as a picture of Christ and his bride. Jesus Christ gives the gift of marriage to his people to be a picture of his love for us. The Reformation brought us back to the Word, and the Word tells us that God brings husband and wives together. Although it's not something that everyone will be called to enter into, some people have the gift of singleness, which is also good, which should be supported, is a wonderful way to serve God when they can be dedicated to the Lord wholly. But marriage also is faithful, a faithful use of God's gift. Martin Luther often called his wife, Katie, a hospital for his soul. Martin Luther was not afraid, he wasn't ashamed of calling his wife a blessed, a holy lady and gift from the Lord. So we as husbands and wives should see our spouses as they are, gifts from God's hand for our sanctification, for our blessing spiritually, but also for our blessing physically. Truly, a good spouse is a gift from the Lord, and a good Christian marriage is a gift to the watching world. I submit to you that one of the best, the most powerful things that you can do to be a witness to the world is to have a good marriage and to treat your children as gifts from the Lord. That is one of the most powerful things that we can do as believers, is have a good marriage and to be faithful as we teach and raise our children. And truly, a marriage from the Lord is a gift that points to our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the blessings that we have in marriage as a gift from your hand, pointing us to Jesus Christ and his love. I pray, O Lord, for the marriages of this church, that husbands and wives would live together in love, that they would serve, that they would sacrifice for the good of the other. I pray for the children that come from these Christian marriages, that they would be trained and taught in the fear and knowledge of the Lord. We pray, Lord, that you would remove anything that would hinder, would distract, would undermine the marriages of this church. We pray, Lord, that there would be no adultery, that there would be no fornication, that there would be no